brings about that kind of worship and response from us. In Jesus' name I pray.
Amen.
Obviously, Christmas comes year after year after year, and every year, Christmas prompts a response in all of us. It may be a different response in different years. Sometimes Christmas prompts that response of excitement about the parties and the gatherings and the gifts. Or maybe it's a response of nostalgia as you reflect on the memories of past Christmases. Other times it's a response of sadness. We talked about this some last week, a response of sadness because of the grief that Christmas stirs up in you. Or maybe it's a response of that, just the flat out stress over everything that you have to get done and you're joining the other full population of LaGrange at Kroger the day before your party and you're trying to get it all together. But we all respond to Christmas in one way or another. But deeper than that, every single person in this room, every single person that hears the message and story of Christmas has an internal response to that. We have spent the past four Sundays leading up to Christmas tracing this theme of God with us from the beginning of the Bible to the birth of Jesus, who is Emmanuel, God with us. We celebrated that on Christmas Eve together. But the reality of God with us is not meant to be this kind of like warm, fuzzy story that moves us every December and then we just kind of go about our lives. This truth calls for a response from us. It calls for a whole life response from us. And the reality is, you can't hear the truth of God with us and just remain neutral. You can't hear the truth that God has taken on flesh and become a baby to save the world and just think, well, that just doesn't really have anything to do with me. All of us respond to this in one way or another. The story of God with us started before time began. It's the climax of all of history. It's the goal of all of history. God with us explains where everything came from, and it tells us where everything is moving towards. So you and I cannot hear the story of Christmas, the story of God with us, and just remain unaffected. Whether we realize it or not, we are all responding to this. And we're going to use God's word as a mirror this morning to see our own hearts and to see the ways that we are responding. We're going to look at three different responses to the birth of Jesus from Matthew chapter 2. If you were in life class this morning, you studied this passage in your class, but we're going to be also looking at this morning. Matthew chapter 2, if you want to go ahead and turn there with me. If you want to use that blue Bible in front of you, it's on page 807. Page 807. So Jesus is at the center of this story, of course. His birth has just happened, and everything is revolving around that. But as I read through verses 1 through 12, I want you to notice three different characters and how they're responding to the news of his birth. You're going to see Herod, the king. You'll see the priests and the scribes, and you'll see the wise men. So let's read verses 1 through 12 and notice their responses. Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, "Where's he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it's written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. So Herod, the scribes and priests, and the wise men. And the way I'd like to phrase their response is three simple words: anger, apathy, and adoration. And there's a book called The Characters of Christmas by a guy named Dan Darling. It's a really good book that I would recommend to you. We have it in our church library if you'd like to check it out, but really, really helpful book to understand the Christmas story. But anger, apathy, and adoration in response to God with us. So let's look first at anger, the response of anger like Herod the king. As we come to Matthew chapter 2, the first thing we learn at the beginning of this chapter is that Jesus' birth took place, Matthew says, in the days of Herod the king. This was probably one of the worst times to come on the scene as a new king. And we see why in the way that Herod responds. Notice what the wise men say to him in verse 2. The wise men come and they say, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and we've come to worship him." And then here's Herod's response, verse 3. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. We're going to come back to the response of the wise men, but for now our focus is their words. They come to Jerusalem, where Herod's palace is, and they ask him if he knows where they can find the one who has been born king of the Jews. They're not talking about what Jesus is going to be. They're talking about what he is. We want to find the one who has been born king of the Jews, and we want to come worship him. When you come into any king's palace and ask that king where the new king is so you can go and worship him, that's going to be a problem. That's not going to make that king very happy. Because Matthew tells us in verse 3 that when Herod heard this, he was troubled. And all of Jerusalem was troubled. And the citizens of Jerusalem were troubled because they knew what their king was like. They knew his personality. They knew the kind of irrational reaction this would bring out of him. And it does, you see later in the chapter. But let's think more about why this news would have troubled a guy like Herod. The news of the arrival of a new king, it threatened his own kingship. It jeopardized his power. It minimized his authority. It's like the kid on the team, the basketball team at the school, who's the best player, but then a kid from out of town moves in that's better. And that kid, and I was neither of these kids, so this isn't like a personal story that I'm just summarizing. But the kid that used to be the star, he's not the guy anymore, right? And this is what Herod's feeling. If there's a new king, then what's going to happen to my power? What's going to happen to my authority? So the arrival of Jesus sparked a clash of kingdoms here. And because of this clash, Herod begins plotting to save his throne, to make sure his power is not taken away. So what he does is he calls for the chief priest and the scribes. These were the Jewish religious leaders. And he asked them, "Where's the Christ, the Messiah, the promised one? Where is he supposed to be born?" And they tell him, "Well, according to Micah chapter 5, he's going to be born in Bethlehem." So that gives Herod a place. Now he needs a time. What's the timing of this? Look what he does in verse 7. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. So if he can figure out when the star appeared, he can figure out the age of this rival king, so he knows who his target is. And then in verse 8, he sent them to Bethlehem saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." Herod uses the exact same words that the wise men did back in verse 2, because the wise men said, "For we saw his star when it rose, and we have come to worship him." Herod says, "Go to Bethlehem. When you find the child, come tell me so that I too may come and worship him." But Herod's motive is completely different. He does not want to worship the new king. He wants to destroy the new king. We learn this down in verse 13. I didn't read this part earlier, but look there with me. Verse 13. Now when they had departed, when the wise men had left, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." Why would Herod be so angry at the news of Jesus' birth? Year after year, we gather together in our churches and celebrate the news of God with us as good news, right? We celebrate this. We rejoice in this. It brings us peace and hope. Well, it's good news as long as you're okay with not being the king. Jesus' arrival interrupted Herod's own pursuit of power and glory. And if you want to be king and someone else shows up claiming to be king, only one of you can be king. There's no co-kings. That doesn't work very well. Jesus came to this world claiming to be king. That's the main point of all of Matthew chapter 1. He's the one that's the son of David, King David. He's the savior of the world. He's the king of kings. But Herod angrily responds to that arrival by saying, "No one can have my throne. No one tells me what to do. I'm the king here. The power is mine. The authority is mine." Well, King Herod's reaction to Jesus is a picture of all of us. We don't have Herod's power. We don't have Herod's resources. But all of us want the world to rotate around us. All of us want the power and the authority. All of us want our plans and our dreams and our needs to be at the center of what's going on. In a sense, we want to be king of our lives. I want to live my life according to what feels right to me and what seems true to me and what seems good to me. I want to be the king. And while the Bible calls each of us to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves, we don't naturally want to do that. We want God and people to serve us. We don't want to serve them. And we can, like Herod, try to cover up our self-centeredness with religious language. "Oh, I want to come and worship him too." But it doesn't change our true heart. And if the message of God with us is true, then it means we've lost the right to be our own king. If the message of God with us is true, we have lost the right to be in charge of our lives. Because if God with us is true, then we need to know where we fit in those three words. We're not the God part of God with us. We're in the us part. We're not God. We're not the king. And in his anger, King Herod rejected Jesus. But blatant anger, we might think, "Well, that's not me. Clearly that's not me." Blatant anger isn't the only way to reject Jesus. Obvious opposition isn't the only way to reject Jesus. There are more subtle ways to reject Jesus. And we see that next when we see the response of the priest and the scribe. So Herod's response was anger. The priest and the scribes respond with apathy. With apathy. Look with me in Matthew chapter 2, verse 3. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea. For so it's written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" So the chief priests and the scribes were the primary Jewish leaders of the day. And while they only have one line in this scene, it's still worth paying really good attention to. As we saw in the last point, Herod summons these guys who were the experts in the Old Testament. They knew it forwards and backwards. And he asked them where the Christ, this Savior God had promised for generations, where was he going to be born? So they come from the temple, they come to Herod, they open the scroll of the book of Micah in the Old Testament, they read the word of God to Herod and tell him he's going to be born in Bethlehem because Micah chapter 5 says this. They show it. Roll up their scroll after they answered the question. head back to the temple. But wouldn't you expect more from these guys here? Wouldn't you expect more from the men who are supposed to be the spiritual leaders of their community? These guys know the Word of God deeply. They read and speak the Word of God to King Herod. And they do it rightly. They understand. But it had no impact on them. It had zero impact on them. You expect them to say, well, the promise says that he's going to be born in Bethlehem. That's actually only a few miles away. Let's go and worship him. But they missed Jesus because they feared Herod and valued their religiosity more than they feared God and valued his son. They knew about Jesus, but they just kind of remained indifferent towards him. The response of the religious leaders to the news of God with us shows us that it's possible to know the Bible really well and yet be tone deaf to its message. Jesus tells this same group of people later in his ministry in John chapter 5. He tells them, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, but it's they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you have eternal, so that you may have eternal life. So the failure of the priest and the scribes was not because they didn't know. The failure of the priest and the scribes was because they did know, but they didn't care. J.C. Ryle says it really well. He says, there may be knowledge of scripture in the head while there is no grace in the heart. Knowing what is in the Bible is not the same as knowing and trusting Jesus. Now, I'm not saying, well, that means we just don't even need the Bible. I just have my own. No, we have to have the Word of God. We can't know Jesus apart from him. But you can know this book forwards and backwards and not know him. The religious leaders' eyes could read the truth the Bible taught them, but their hearts were hard. They saw no need to find Christ for themselves. J.C. Ryle says it really well again. He says their heads were better than their hearts. This is a temptation all year round, but I think it's an especially powerful lure for us during Christmas time. Because during this time of year, it's easy, like the priests and the scribes, to say the right things, to read the Bible, to sing the songs, to go to the services, but never respond with our hearts. It's easy to say, rejoice, Emmanuel, God is with us, but have an apathy that betrays the magnitude of what that really means and what difference that makes. I think their response is a mirror for a lot of us because the priests and scribes were extremely religious people. They were committed. They were passionate about the commands and the traditions of God, but it was all hollow. There was no heart in it. And the response shows us that we can be interested in the teachings of Jesus. You can be interested in the lifestyle of Jesus. You can be interested in the traditions of Jesus' people, but have no real interest in Jesus himself. For some of you, you've been around church a lot. You've heard countless sermons. You've heard countless Bible lessons. But that familiarity has left you cold towards Jesus, which is the opposite of what God intends all that familiarity to do in your life. And this is a constant thing because we always have to be on guard. Even after you come to Christ, you always have to be on guard for this familiarity that just kind of numbs and dulls your heart to the greatness of what you're reading and the greatness of the God that you know. But it's when we just settle for it and just think, well, as long as I stay in the religious kind of motions, then I'm doing the right thing. If the story of God's presence is really true, then we can't just go on with business as usual. If Jesus is truly Emmanuel, God with us, then we can't apathetically live day after day like it's just no big deal. And I think the final response in this story shows us the only right response. And it's a response that can only come through a supernatural work of God in our hearts. It's not something you and I can muster up. It's only something God can do. So we want to be people that don't respond in anger towards Christ, that don't respond in apathy. We want to be people like the wise men who respond in adoration. Let's jump back at the beginning of chapter 2 and focus more on the wise men. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold. So when a writer like Matthew is writing, he says the word behold. He's saying, look, pay attention to what is about to happen here. Behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. These wise men, scholars of some kind, maybe kings of some kind, come from the east to find Jesus. They're not from Israel, but somehow they've heard the rumor that the promised Messiah has arrived. And we don't know all that they understood. We don't know exactly how they knew to see this star and follow it. And we don't understand all of that at this point. But clearly they understood enough to want to find Jesus. And I think it's just a testimony that when you come to Christ, your theology and understanding isn't all this perfect, neat, clean, tidy thing. God meets you where you are and leads you to seek Christ. And anyone in this room that has trusted Christ, that is your story. That's my story. But they say in verse 2, they say, we saw his star. Not just a star, the star, his star. So what God has done is he is utilizing the entire universe to direct people to his son. And this wasn't some natural event. It wasn't just some, oh, we saw the Big Dipper and we just knew we should just come this way. This wasn't like normal star. This was a supernatural thing. The supernatural work of God in nature that we see here points us to the fact that God had to do a supernatural work in their hearts to lead them to him. And it led them to come to Jesus with one goal. We have come to worship him. We've come to bow down to him. We've come to adore him. And we've read the account of their interaction with King Herod. So let's pick up at the point where they get nearer to meeting Christ. Look with me at verse 9. Remember, Herod sends them on this kind of phony mission so he can come and worship the child. And then here's what happens in verse 9. After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, again, look, pay attention. The star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Notice who is at the center of attention in these verses. He says in verse 9, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. Not where Mary was, not where Joseph was. They were there, but where the child was. And then it says in verse 11, going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother. Not Mary with her child, but the child with his mom. This isn't like the normal. At some point as a parent, you just get used to being referred to as such and such as mom or such and such as dad. This is completely different level from that. The focus is all on Christ. It's all centering around him. Jesus is central to the way Matthew is telling the story because he wants Jesus to be central in our hearts like he was for the wise men in this moment. And this is in stark contrast to the responses we saw from Herod and the responses that we saw from the religious leaders. If you'll allow me to make this jump, I think it's really similar to the way adults versus kids respond to a train going through LaGrange every day. Some adults pull up. You see the red lights blinking, arms starting to come down, trains coming through. And it's all you can do not to just start throwing stuff in your car. You're immediately angry. You're mad. You hate that train. You just hate everything. Like, you just have an issue with it. No matter how many times you've been stuck by this train, it makes you mad. And our response sometimes is like we're surprised by the fact that there's a train. There's train tracks. You've lived here for a decent amount of time. You're going to see a train. But some people get angry I hate that train. I wish I'd never saw a train for the rest of my life. All right, take some deep breaths. Calm down a little bit. Other adults respond with just another day, another train coming through LaGrange. Just gives me another opportunity to check my phone for the 3 millionth time in the past hour. Just a train. I've seen this over and over. There's nothing special about it. But if you're with a kid, if you're with a little kid, they are pumped about that train coming through town. Like, especially for our youngest, if we are not positioned in a way where there is clear sight of that train, that's when the response of anger comes, because he wants to see it. Like, Daddy, did you see that? And that's not the first time he's seen it. We've seen it a million times. We take trips up there to see it. He loves it. Kids love it. Or you're sitting in a restaurant on Main Street and the train comes by. Kids are freaking out. The room gets dark because it's blocking all natural light from getting into the restaurant. Is there a train coming? Can we go outside and see it? They're joyful about it. They're excited about it. And again, this is on a completely different level, of course, but Herod and his counselors, they had what the wise men didn't have. They had the scriptures that spoke about Jesus. But the wise men had what Herod and the counselors didn't have. They had a desire to find Christ. They had joy in Christ. The religious leaders were saying, we know where the Messiah will be born, but we have no intention of really going there. The wise men were saying, we believe the king has been born. We don't know where, but when we find where it is, we're going to go and worship him. And it just goes to show over and over that all of this that we do week after week in the Bible studies and life classes and sermons and the community that we're trying to grow and cultivate here, religion is not the point of any of this. If you just want religion, you don't need to come here for that. Worship is the point. Worshiping Christ together is the point. Worshiping Christ with our lives is the point. If we're just coming to check a box, what good is that? That's hollow. The wise men set their hearts on finding Jesus, and once they found him, they bowed before him in adoration, and their adoration was not shallow. It was deep, because he says in verse 10, when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. That's joy on top of joy on top of joy on top of joy. They found the one who was their joy. They found the one who was their treasure. And they enter the house and they fall down and worship this kid. They'd never seen him. There wasn't some big miracle to convince them who he was. They saw him. They knew he was God with us, that he was the Savior of the world, and they bowed on their faces before him. And their adoration wasn't cheap either. It was costly worship. Because when they bowed before him, they brought him gifts. Opening their treasures, they offered him gifts and gold and frankincense and myrrh. They recognized Jesus' royalty. They recognized what the priests and scribes didn't recognize, and they recognized what Herod didn't want to recognize. That Jesus was the king. The king of kings. And I think the way the wise men respond to the presence of Christ is the proper response to being in the presence of God. It's a right response to God with us. If Jesus is the true king, if he is indeed the fulfillment of the covenant promises to Israel, if he is the light of the world who saves people from their sins, if he is God with us, then isn't he worthy of our whole selves? Isn't he worthy of us bowing before him, body and soul? He's the only one worthy. He's the only one worthy of that kind of worship and adoration. Now, most of us, when we read the Christmas story, like the one in version in Matthew, we like to see ourselves as the good guys, don't we? All right, if we have to separate in the room, if your response anger, sit over here. If your response apathy, sit over here. If your response adoration, we're all coming over here. Like, I know, I'm with the wise men, we're on the same team, I adore him. But let's not be too quick to automatically assume that's who we are. And I'm not trying to stir up doubt where there doesn't need to be doubt, but I think we may miss the Herod in our own hearts, where we resist Jesus in favor of our own pursuits. We may miss the scribe and priest in our own hearts, where we love our religious system but remain indifferent to Jesus. None of us start as the wise men. None of us are born worshiping Jesus. No one starts there. But the beauty of the truth of God with us is that God with us does not change based on our response to God with us. God with us is not less true if you're angry or if you're apathetic. God with us is not more true if you adore Him. His truth is separate from us because He is above us. And the hope of God with us is that God is with us even in our response of anger and apathy. Because despite these responses, Jesus continued to live. The promises of God continued to move forward all the way to when this child was now a man hanging on a cross. And he was hanging on a cross to pay the debt for our anger and our apathy. And when we point our adoration in the wrong direction. None of us start as the wise men. Only the grace of God can lead any of us to that response. Only the grace of God can keep us there. It's the only right response to give ourselves to Him in adoration. And I know that just seems kind of big category. Okay, let's all worship Jesus. Throughout this coming year, we'll be working through what that can look like in our lives, just different rhythms in our lives and different habits that we want to have individually and as a community of people together. So we'll flesh that out in the coming weeks, but this is the only right response to God with us. We all respond to this truth about God in one way or another, and neutral is not one of the options. We can either be angry and oppose Him, we can be apathetic and ignore Him, or we can adore Him and bow down in worship and repentance and faith before Him. And the beauty of the message of God with us is that it means there's hope for all of us in our wrong responses to Jesus, far from now and near. There's hope for those who oppose Jesus. There's hope for those who ignore Jesus. And the hope is even more real than it was in the days of Matthew chapter 2. And no matter which of those groups you currently stand in this morning, there's opportunity for you to come to Christ. You can come to Him and have your heart transformed from anger to adoration. You can come to Him and have your heart transformed from apathy to adoration. And there's hope for all of us to come to Him because He first came to us. So come and let us adore Him and keep adoring Him forever.